In chapter 5 of Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. And he said to Levi, the tax collector, "Follow me." And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him. And he made Jesus a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining with them at table. And the Pharisees and their scribes, they grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Aren't you glad for those words? I have not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Praise the Lord for that. We wonder. Those of us who have been saved from our sins, we certainly do stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and we wonder how in the world he could love us, because we are sinners and we are condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. Jesus came for sinners. He didn't come for the good. There aren't any good. He didn't come for the spiritually healthy. He came for the spiritually sick. He came for the spiritually dead. We are all dead without him. And he came to give us life. He came to call sinners. And by the way, that was not a long-distance call. Phones have kind of ruined that. I was thinking, phones ruined that whole thing. But this was not a, he didn't call from just from a distance. The Word of God became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And he walked with us, and he lived with us. And when Jesus walked this earth, he was right up in the room with the worst of the worst. He was right up in the same room with the tax collectors and the sinners, the prostitutes, all the people that people hated, the outcasts. That's where he was. That's where he was found. And he was reclining with them at table. They had close fellowship. They were reclining together. This doesn't or didn't appeal to the religious folk of that day, but Jesus didn't come to appeal to people. He came to save people from their sin. He didn't come to make sense of everything in our minds. He came to save and call a people. He wasn't close to sinners, by the way, because he was in there sinning with them. Please hear that, right? He wasn't just close to them. He was calling them out. He was calling them to repentance, to turn and follow him, to leave everything like Levi left everything. And thank God, I just got to say, thank God that Jesus is still doing that very thing this day. He's still calling people. And this morning we're all gathered here as the church, gathered around this holy, inerrant scripture that we need to interpret correctly, brother, right? And by the way, there's a sign-up sheet for that class right on that table. I forgot to mention that. That hermeneutics class, there's a sign-up sheet, okay? And there's a syllabus there. We printed out a bunch of them. If you want to know what's going to go on in the class, you grab one on the way out. But we stand here with this word. Every week we come in and we have this word before us, and we get called to the word, right? Pastor Les, Pastor Tyree, and I, we don't want to call you to ourselves. We don't want to call you to what's popular or all those things. What we want to call us to and ourselves to is the Word of God. This Word, the Bible. And our sincere hope is always, and our prayer should be, that as we're seeking God in these words that he has written, that he will move us closer to him. If you don't know him, our great prayer this morning is that you will come to know him this morning, and the songs that you may have just sung that don't make a ton of sense will make sense by the end of this service. He's my Savior. He has taken my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. That's our hope and our prayer. That like Levi sitting at the tax booth, Jesus says to you this very day, if you're listening online or you're in the room and you don't know him, he'll say, "Come follow me," and you'll come follow him and leave everything. But for those of us who are already saved, who've been living this life and following Christ, even our hope, our prayer is that we will move closer to him. And that as he shows us things in our life, even maybe this morning, we need to confess to him. Our prayer is that we will confess those things and move closer to him. Because as we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just. He'll forgive us our sins. He'll cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And we see over and over in the pages of the Gospels that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God, he was not afraid of sin. Did you know that? God's not afraid of sin. Jesus is not afraid of sin. He wasn't afraid to sit with Levi and all of his friends. He wasn't afraid to be seen with these people. He came to die for those people, and his actions matched the words that he spoke. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to call sinners to repentance. And these Pharisees, they were expecting a Messiah that looked a whole lot like them. Righteousness on the outside, but death on the inside, and hypocrisy and all of those kinds of things. And Jesus was outside of their box. He was not conventional. He was not conventional in his ministry, and he was not conventional in his history, his family history. Now, Jesus, is Jesus eternal? Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, wait, Jesus is eternal, right? Okay, he is God, all incarnate, God the Son, God in the flesh, he's eternal. But the Gospels, guess what they do? They give us a genealogy for Jesus Christ. And not only was his ministry not exactly conventional in what people expected, but as we carefully look at the genealogy of Jesus, his genealogy might surprise us as well. Mary's genealogy, Mary, the lady, the woman who carried Jesus in her womb. Her genealogy is in the Gospel of Luke. Joseph's is in Matthew. And the human pedigree of Jesus contains some very impressive names. They're names that we would expect to find. Names like Solomon. Solomon, the wisest king that ever lived and super rich and all of those things. Right? We expect to find Solomon's name in the King of Kings lineage. King David, beloved king, a powerful person. Even as a youth, he was a shepherd and he rescued his sheep out of the mouths of lions and bears. He killed them with his bare hands. He killed Goliath, right, with a sling and a stone. We expect to find David's name here and Solomon's name here. And there are other names like that, Josiah and Hezekiah, Uzziah. Of course, Jesus' human lineage, as much as it depends on human lineage, of course it contains names like that. But the real blessing, I think, in the genealogy that Matthew gives, that there are other names that we find in Jesus' genealogy. We find Manasseh's name there. I love to say this, and I've probably said it 1,000 times, and I'll say it 1,000 more. Manasseh was in the line of Jesus. If David was the most beloved king over God's people that ever lived, Manasseh was one of the worst, one of the most evil, one of the most wicked people. Scriptures tell us in 2 Chronicles that Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than all of the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 2 says, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin with, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He worshipped other gods, he sacrificed his own children and burned them with fire. This guy was in Jesus' lineage. He was in the line. Manasseh was in his family tree. If we look even closer, we see that Matthew includes some really interesting details about the genealogy of our Savior. You remember David and Solomon. David, that great and wise king, and Solomon, we just spoke about his wisdom. But Matthew tells us that David was the father of Solomon, and then he includes these words, by the wife of Uriah. It would have been easy enough to skip that part. But he says it there, by the wife of Uriah. Yeah, David was a man after God's own heart, and he was a wonderful king and did a lot of great things. He also lusted after a woman and killed her husband, murdered him. It also includes the line that David's great-grandfather was Boaz, and it says, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab, it turns out, was a prostitute. And even further back, right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we read some names that are really familiar to us in our study of Genesis. Matthew starts his gospel out this way. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. This should sound real familiar to us. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Judah was the father of Perez by Tamar. Can you actually say those words with me? By Tamar. By Tamar. Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. Remember, he had 12 children, and we're going to go over his profile here in a little bit. But all the way in our New Testaments, Matthew makes sure to tell us that in Jesus' family tree, Judah was the father of Perez by Tamar. It only takes a second to say that. And if Matthew were simply trying to convey Jesus' lineage, he could have left that out. He could have left that off. But he was doing more than just giving us a genealogy. Matthew. And actually, no, God, right? God, through Matthew, wants us to see something. God shows us that he isn't afraid of sin, and he isn't afraid of sinners. He's not surprised by or afraid by our brokenness. Please hear that this morning. If you're feeling broken this morning, if you've struggled with sin even this morning or this week, God is not surprised or amazed or befuddled by the sin that is in our hearts and in our lives. And I think by Tamar is included in Jesus' genealogy because God wants us to see, and this is the first blank on your sheet, God wants us to see that he does not celebrate or hide brokenness. He redeems it. God does not celebrate brokenness. God does not hide brokenness. God fixes brokenness. He redeems brokenness. But neither does he doesn't celebrate it. We're at the beginning of a month, right? In this country and in this culture where evil and sin are paraded in front of us. And it's all painted up with rainbow colors and it's splashed all over the advertisements and everywhere we look, everywhere we see. This is celebrated. And by the way, it's just wickedness. And I'm saying that in Christian love. It's just wickedness. But God, our God, does not celebrate wickedness. He does not celebrate evil. Neither does he hide it. I mean, if this were our family tree, we'd probably be tempted to skip. Can't we just skip a little bit of that? We'll just leave off that. And some of us probably do that. I know I have been in situations where you're not exactly anxious to share about how so-and-so came to be with so-and-so. And some of you have had to explain that kind of thing to your kids. It's not the most fun thing in the world. Well, why does so-and-so have to switch all the things? You know these things. And so usually in conversation where we don't have to repeat stuff like that, we don't say stuff like that. We don't talk about the divorces. We don't talk about the affairs. We don't talk about those kinds of things. We just kind of leave all that out. Guess what? God doesn't. Not because he's trying to celebrate it, but he doesn't hide it either. God, on the other hand, publishes it. That has been such a blessing to me as I've studied this passage this week. God published this, and he concludes these little phrases, these little words, so that we understand the phrase, by Tamar. And it almost acts like, a hyperlink. You click on this, and it immediately takes you back. Well, what does he mean by Tamar? It's easy enough to skip that. I could just say, was the father of so-and-so? Was the father of so-and-so? Doesn't have to ever say, but he says it on purpose, by Tamar. Well, let's figure out what that means this morning. Why is that there? Like Jesus' ministry, it wasn't to appeal to the sensibilities of the uber religious. Jesus, his ministry was not meant to appeal to the religious folk of the day. And neither was his genealogy meant to appeal to people. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, Jesus had no stately form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should even desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus, by the way, did not look beautiful, but he was beautiful. He did what was beautiful. And where we would be tempted to sanitize our record, God publishes it so that we can see that he redeems brokenness. And we're going to see a number of important things about the Lord this morning, but that's the main one, is that God redeems brokenness. He redeems brokenness. He fixes brokenness. And if we really grasp that today, if we really understand that there is no situation and there is no circumstance and there is no sin that he cannot come in and intervene in and forgive us for if we will repent and turn to him, there's no situation that's too difficult for him to use for his glory. If we'll really grasp a hold of that, it's going to affect the way we live. It's going to affect the way we pray. Right? Let's pray together this morning. Father, Lord, I bless your name and thank you, Lord, for your honesty with us. Lord, we're your children. Lord, you could have said, well, that's awkward. I don't want to say that. I don't want to publish that, but Lord, you published it. It's right here in black and white for us to see and read. And so this morning, would you help us as we understand more about Tamar and Judah and, Lord, the situation that they were in, Lord, and how you intend for us to know that, how you intend for us to understand that, Lord, and more importantly, what you intend us to do in response to the fact that you are this kind of God that deals with this kind of situation for your glory. And so please do that this morning. I just ask that you would inhabit our time this morning, that you would guide us through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 38. Matthew's two little words by Tamar, they just click us right over there nearly 2,000 years before Matthew's genealogy. And it's pretty normal to ask. We're up to 38 in Genesis, and we were just getting into the good stuff. Now, the whole book is good, okay? But who doesn't love the story of Joseph, right? Everybody, I mean, this is the best, right? This is, we just love this story, and it's so great, and we couldn't have written it better, and it's a true story, and it's the story of a true overcomer, and all of these things, and the way that God, and by the way, the real hero of the Joseph story is who? God, not Joseph, okay? The real hero of David and Goliath is God, not David, okay? But same here, right? It's God, the Lord, using this one man to do all kinds of things. And so it's going to be an awesome time. And so we're just getting going, and we just kind of get acquainted with Joseph, and we get the setup, and then we get to chapter 38. And it just takes a break. And there are some scholars that think that this shouldn't even be here. They just think that maybe it was added later or something, but I'm telling you, it needs to be here. It needs to be here. And just to recap what happened with Joseph, you remember he was one of 12. He was a favorite son. His dad underlined that point really hard by giving him a coat of many colors, some sort of tunic that set him off. And boy, that really made his brothers mad. It says they couldn't even speak a peaceable word to Joseph. Hated that guy. Couldn't stand him. And then to top it off, he brought a report about his brothers to his dad. It was a bad report. Doesn't say it wasn't a true report. Just wasn't a good report. And so they hated him. Also, Joseph had these dreams, and he dreamed, and symbolically we understood that it meant that his brothers were going to bow down to him. So, you know, deck is stacked against Joseph with his family until one day this whole thing comes to a head, and he goes out to the field to meet his brothers, and they see him coming, and they say, let's kill that guy. We're going to get rid of him. And so they have this plot. Right, and they end up throwing him in a pit instead of killing him because Reuben kind of has that idea. And then Judah, our character for this morning, has this other idea. He says, you know what, why don't we pull him out of there and sell him? And so they do that. And the last thing that we read in chapter 37 was that Joseph was sold into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard, and then it stops. And then we have 38. And we go on with Judah. And we see here that Judah is who we follow for a moment. And I think the Holy Spirit put this here because the Holy Spirit knew that he was going to inspire Matthew to write by Tamar. And so here we have this because Matthew's going to write that, and we need this understanding of what that means, by Tamar. What does that mean, by Tamar? Next blank on your sheet, Judah's life brings contrast to Joseph's life, but it also demonstrates God's sovereignty over history and sin. I think Judah's story is included here because Joseph was this, he obeyed the Lord, and we're going to see that. You guys probably know the story. If you don't, man, it's going to be great. It's going to be great anyway, but Joseph is this wonderful, obedient, trusting in the Lord at all times, eyes on God person, and then we have Judah, his brother, that brings this contrast. But we also see that Judah brings, the story of Judah demonstrates that God is sovereign over sin. He is sovereign over human history. And as we follow the Joseph story in the next coming weeks, we're going to be rightfully encouraged by his faithfulness to the Lord. He's a great role model for us. Judah is a model for us also of what not to do. And so Judah gives us this contrast, but also, and it'll be important for us to see and notice how Joseph and Judah, how they affect each other's lives. Let's keep an eye on that as we go through. How does this dynamic work? It's very interesting. And what all God does and what he accomplishes through their good and through their evil. Judah's life demonstrates God's absolute sovereignty over sin and human history. And so let's pick it up in the first few verses of chapter 38. It says, it happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers. He turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Harah. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. And so we get this profile of Judah in this passage. And the first thing we'll see, and this is on your sheet, is that Judah was a man of the flesh, and he was a man of hypocrisy. Judah was a man of the flesh, and he was a man of hypocrisy. We've talked about sight walk versus faith walk. Judah was walking by sight. He was walking by what his eyes saw, what his senses wanted. And we'll talk about his incredible hypocrisy here in a little bit, but we see that he's a man of the flesh. He's focused on satisfying himself, his own desires. That's no way to live, right? That's a way of destruction. If we're walking around just from the next thing that I want to the next thing that I want, I hunger after this, I thirst after this, I want to see this, I want to go here, that is no life, right? That's following somebody read recently, that their God is their belly, right? And their glory is in their shame. When we're following our appetites, when we're following this, this is where this leads. It leads to a whole lot of ugly, a whole lot of destruction. And so Judah is this kind of guy. We already got a glimpse of that back in chapter 37 and verse 26 when Judah was talking about getting Joseph out of the pit and selling him. This is what he said. He said, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and we conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And Pastor told us that was a picture of the greed of the human heart, right? He wanted Joseph to, he was just satisfying all of his desires. I want Joseph to go away, okay, so I'm satisfying that desire. And actually, you know what, we can actually make some cash on this deal, right? And so he's satisfying that desire. He just is out to satisfy his flesh, fulfilling his desires. And so we read that Judah keeps on following his wants. He gets up from there, and we don't know how long this took. And by the way, this little interlude of chapter 38 is like 15 years long probably, or more. Joseph is down in Egypt, and things are continuing with him, but this is right alongside that for about 15 years, this story. And so he leaves his brothers, and he travels, and he sees a woman. He obviously finds this woman attractive. And so he takes her as a wife, and then he sleeps with her. And we've seen this kind of thing a couple of different times in Genesis now. It's yuck, okay? It's just not good, right? And it's here over and over. But we've said this, right? Where this Abraham was worried about, and Sarah got taken a couple of different times. Isaac was worried about Rebekah being taken. We had that whole mess in chapter 34 with Dinah. It was a terrible story. And that case was different because the physical union became before the attempted marriage, right? But this same kind of just instinct, just following appetite, is seen throughout Genesis. And that's the root of Judah's attraction here is kind of the same. It's this ugly. We see he has no concern, by the way, for marrying within his people. We've seen that theme in Genesis. Judah apparently has no thought of that. He goes down into Canaan. He sees a Canaanite woman. He's not concerned about trying to preserve any sort of family line. He just does this. To me, he's like a bull in a china shop. He's just kind of roaming around, just doing whatever he wants, focused on himself. Some people are that way. When we're lost, when we're without God, when we have no bearing, we're that way. We just get up and we just try to satisfy our appetites throughout the day, and then we go to bed. And then we get up and we just try to satisfy our appetites, and then we go to bed. And whether or not it's lewd and terrible or anything like that, it's still just a satisfaction of ourselves. It's self-focus. This is where Judah was at. The next verses describe what happens with his sons. He had three sons by this Canaanite woman, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And verse 6 says that Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And here's where Tamar enters the picture. Judah takes a son for his oldest wife. The heir was wicked in God's sight, and so God killed him. Verse 7 says, the Lord put him to death. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later, but we need to see that. The Lord put him to death. And so Judah instructs his secondborn to marry Tamar and to have children with her on behalf of his brother. And that was called a Levirate marriage. And later that would actually be folded into the law of the people of God. But that's what happened. If a woman's husband died and she didn't have any children and there was a brother, that brother would marry her in order to carry on the family line. And so Judah says, you know, to his second son, you need to do this for your brother. And he kind of goes through the motions, but he's not actually doing that. He's being very deceptive. And so God strikes him dead. God strikes him dead. So there's two sons now dead from Judah. This is wicked in God's sight, and so he strikes the other son dead. And then we read in verse 11. It says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house until Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. And so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Pretty sad for Tamar. Right? She's asked to just go be a widow. This has happened, and you know what? When my other son gets old enough, I'll give him to you as a husband, but until then, I just need you to go be a widow. You just need to go live in your father's house. And so we see the plan. This is the plan. Now, all through Genesis, ever since chapter 3, verse 15, we've been talking about this seed of the woman, right? This line that was going to be traced through the generations. And we traced it from Seth to Shem to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And this is the only one of Jacob's 12 sons that's mentioned as having children at this point. We know that others had children, but this is, and so, but if you think about it, he's had three sons and two of them are gone. Where's the carrying on of the line is what Judah's thinking. I don't think he was caring about what God was doing necessarily, but he was caring about his own family line. Two sons gone, one is not yet old enough, and he's a little bit worried about the line. He's a little bit worried about this. What happens to the promise that God made in 3:15 if all of these kids die? And so Tamar, she's waiting, and Shelah is growing and picking it back up in verse 12. We read these words. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, and his friend Harah, and the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and she sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and that she had not been given to him in marriage. And so Judah had not fulfilled his duty to Tamar. His firstborn was wicked. His firstborn son was wicked. His secondborn son didn't fulfill his duty to Tamar. And now this guy is old enough to marry her and he still hasn't fulfilled his duty. Go over here and just live over here by yourself. And then he just doesn't fulfill what he said he would do. And so Tamar hatches this scheme to deceive him. To deceive him. In verse 15, it says, when Judah saw her, she had her face veiled. He thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her and at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, well, what will you give me? And he answered, well, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. And he said, well, what pledge shall I give to you? And she replied, your signet, your cord, and the staff that is in your hand. And so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. She arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. And when Judah sent the goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. And he asked the men of the place, well, where is the cult prostitute? Who is it? A name at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. And so he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And so Judah replied, let her keep her things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. And now we can put some things together about Judah. We've already put quite a bit together about Judah. This does not help his case, right, his cause. It's yuck. It's just awful. But Tamar obviously understands her father-in-law pretty well, does she not? Okay, so that's already problem number one. If her plan is, I know what to do, I'll just disguise myself as this kind of person, and for sure, if I just sit by the road, this is going to work. And that's exactly what happened. And so what kind of person was he? What kind of life did he lead? The text doesn't tell us anything but this, but it seems pretty obvious. He was comforted after his wife's death, and so he goes up and he wants to celebrate this, and so he just does this thing. And so she pretends. We see here again, and this is the next blank on your sheet, that Judah lived by sight and he lived by impulse. He lived by sight and he lived by his impulses. Right? He's so bent on fulfilling his desires. Look what he gives to her. And we got to understand this. Right? He gives his signet, his cord, and his staff. These were probably the most important things that he owned. A signet was either a ring or something that you wore around your neck to basically sign your name or to seal things that were official. It was an officiating thing. It was unique to him. It's like giving her, here's my driver's license. I'll come back with the goat and whatever, but here's my wallet. Just hold that. And I don't know if you've ever been addicted to anything. It doesn't say that he was addicted to anything, but this is the kind of mentality. It doesn't matter. I just want to do this. Here I go. Right? No thought, no premeditation, all this. It doesn't matter what it is. I'm just going to hand you my identity. I'm going to hand you my ID, right? And just so we can do this thing. He obviously, by the way, had no thought, and this, I don't want to read too much into this. I'm not trying to, but he didn't seem to have much confidence that she was really interested in doing anything with his stuff. Like, he figured, she'll just be there tomorrow or whatever day. I mean, just an amazing, terrible picture, right, of his thinking, impulsiveness. Impulsiveness, arrogance. And so he figures that his stuff is safe, and boy, does he have another thing coming. Because he sends the goat. A couple of days go by or whatever, and he sends the goat, and she's gone. She's gone with his personal things. And out of concern then, all of a sudden, for his reputation, he says, okay, you know what, just let her keep that stuff, and we'll just try to, mum's the word, and we'll just let it go away. We'll just try to make it go away. But of course, then we read in verse 24 these words. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, we mentioned his fleshly interests, but he's also a massive hypocrite. I mean, massive hypocrite. How dare she commit sexual immorality? How dare, and some of your Bibles will say harlotry, right? This is, she's pregnant by prostitution. But how dare she? I can't believe she would do such a thing. He's the one. It reminds us of King David, does it not? Here's King David, and Nathan comes to confront him, and there's this guy, and he has all these flocks, and you know what he did? Instead of eating one of his own flock, he took the one lamb that this guy had, and David says, let him be stoned. This guy's got to die, right? All of the things. And Nathan says, you're the man, sir. It's you. You're the king. It's by Judah's own actions that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. He is the one who has done this. But he's incredibly hypocritical for denouncing prostitution in his family when he obviously had no problem using prostitutes whenever he wanted. Sometimes we're hypocritical. Sometimes we can be eager to condemn right? And just be, you know what, we better be real careful, right, about those kinds of things. We want to be morally right. The answer is not to do it, not just to not be hypocritical, right? But we got to be careful, right? The Bible speaks of those things. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who are worried about all these things, is that your life? Is that my life? And that's us. That's right to us. God help us. God help us not to be sinning and then also eager to condemn others to death. Secondly, on your sheet, we see that Judah was a man of not only a flesh of hypocrisy, he was a man of sight and impulse, but we also see that he was a man that was used by God. Judah was a man that was used by God. Pastor Les mentioned one of the most powerful lines in the Genesis story, and it kind of rolls off of our tongues. I'll read the actual verse. It usually comes out of our mouths a little differently, but it says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I can't wait till we get to that line, right? Isn't that awesome? But we know that's coming, but this is where that came out of. The wonderful, powerful truth of that verse goes right through this passage. Goes right through this. Judah intended evil with what he did to Joseph. He went down and did this other thing also. But we see that God uses, right, this whole situation. God is able to weave these things together. God used Judah's evil plan to sell his brother. We'll see I can't wait to see how the Israelites get down to Egypt. That's how it happens. It's because Judah had this idea to sell him off. Not because of this thing with Tamar, but because of the selling, right? Pastor Les mentioned in Psalm 105:17, I think, God sent Joseph to Egypt, right? He did it by the wickedness of Joseph's brother. But he also, God used Judah's unfaithfulness to Tamar and also his impulsive sexual desire to bring about offspring. He did. He wasn't pleased with it. He didn't command it, anything like that. But don't you see, this is the next blank on your sheet. It's an astounding thing that for his glory, God uses sinful men and women without causing sin. Did you hear that? God uses sinful men and women without causing sin. How is that possible? He's God. He is God. Of course he uses sinful men and women without causing sin. That's all he has ever done. With any of us at all, ever. Not one person did he come down and use that wasn't a sinful human being and a wreck. Right? That's all he has available to him. He is holy, and he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and yet he weaves all of this together, and he uses it for his glory. We quote Romans 8:28 all the time and Ephesians 1:11, and we should because they're great verses. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that for those who love God, how many things work together for good? All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who love him and those who are called to him, everything works together for the good." That doesn't mean that everything's going to work together for the good for the lost, right? And hear me, please, this morning, if you don't know Jesus, we're not guaranteed that if you don't know Jesus. But if we know him, he is going to work, and he does work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to your purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "In him we've obtained an inheritance." It's on the front of your bulletins. "Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." How many things does he work according to the counsel of his will? All things. Every single thing. Sin doesn't stop him. Sin doesn't stop God, but here's the question. Does that mean that sin is no big deal? No. We got to be real careful. Because in our human and depraved understandings, right, we can start to say, well, then it doesn't really matter what I do. It absolutely does. But should we look at the story and conclude that, you know, since God's going to use sinful people to accomplish his plans, that we should just live for our pleasures? Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Absolutely not. Theologically, Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound?" And what's the response? May it never be. Absolutely not. God forbid, right? We must hate what is evil and cling to what is good. We must hate what is evil and cling to what is good. God hates sin, and it deserves death. Do you remember, and I told you we were going to get back here, do you remember what happened to Judah's first son? He had two sons, Aaron and Onan, and they both died. God killed them because of their wickedness. He killed them. The scriptures are very clear about this. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says this, the Lord kills and brings to life. Did we hear that? The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Deuteronomy 32 says, there's no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there's none that can deliver out of my hand. Job 12 says, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. In his hand, he has the breath of every living thing. Well, Pastor, that's the Old Testament. All those, by the way, Samuel, Deuteronomy, yep, checking, Job, they're all Old Testament. That's the Old Testament God, but we're in the age of grace. God doesn't do that anymore, does he? Sure he does. Open your Bibles. You don't have to do that, but open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, right? In the New Testament, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, in the age of grace, Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Do we think Ananias, by the way, was the only one that ever lied to the Holy Spirit? No. Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear became upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And a little later, his wife experiences the exact same thing. And so here we have, God kills the immoral. And he does it even today sometimes. We might call it, who knows what we call it, who knows. But he still has the breath. All of our breath is in his hand. And he kills and makes alive. He still puts people to death whenever he wants to. And that ought to sober us right up right now. Amen? It ought to. We mustn't take sin lightly. And I've used this example a lot, but sin, you know, there's no such thing as a small spot of cancer, right? We know this very well. There's no such thing as a small sin in our hearts. No such thing, because it's deadly, it's destructive. And so we must turn to the Lord. If Judah's story teaches us anything about the Lord, it's that he hates sin, and he's always aware of it. But it also teaches us, and we'll especially see as we finish Genesis, that God can also redeem the ugliest of situations for his glory. The ugliest of people. The ugliest of sin. God can turn and use that whole situation as a testimony to his glory and work it out according to his will. The whole testimony of God's word tells us how this awful, messy situation turns out. God used Judah's sin in immediate ways, and we're going to see that in the coming chapters, to save many people alive. He used his sin all the way through history, and we saw, even through the lineage of Jesus Christ, this family, this little dysfunctional, nasty thing that happens. He uses this for his glory. Two babies are born to Judah. Two babies are born. We read in verse 27. Verse 27 through 30. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied the scarlet thread around his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name is called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. But I want to go back just a minute. When Judah finds out, Tamar, she does the reveal, right? And this is a little bit like Nathan too, right? That she's getting out, they're bringing her out to be burned, and she says, tell you what, take this to my father-in-law and see if he recognizes these things, right? Let's just see if he can pick up on where these things came from. As she was being brought out, this is verse 25, she sent word, by the man to whom these things belong, I'm pregnant. Please identify whose they are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And Judah identified them, and he said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. He didn't know her again. He didn't continue this relationship. He didn't know her again, right? Okay? And here's what I think we will see as we continue through Genesis. Right? We see, I think, a change a little bit in Judah as his behavior goes on. We'll see how he interacts with his father over Joseph and these things. And so his situation starts to turn around. And so we see that the Lord can use this. I want to ask us a couple of questions as we bring this to a close, and just some questions of application as we think about all of this. How are we going to live? Right. When we see how horrific sin is and how seriously God takes it, first of all, obviously that should sober us. And it should make us to run to that cross we've been singing about. Right. When we see, and we've seen, and some of us have been part of situations or we know about situations that are every bit just pretty much as gross as this. Even those situations, God can turn, but they're horrific, but they ought to make us run to the cross of Christ. When we see how powerfully God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, how he works all things to the counsel of his will, we should trust him more completely. Please trust him. This has engendered great trust in me this week, just going through this passage. He will, if we're in him, he will work this out for his glory. We might not be able to see it or recognize it in the moments. And I don't know when this all got figured out but when we get to look all the way back through the pages of this book, we get to see how God does this. Every time we see something like that, it should give us great peace and great comfort. There is no person, by the way, that God cannot save. There's no person, and this is where I got to Judah. There's no person that he can't work with and work on. If God is convicting you even now, right, and convicting me even now of things in our lives that we need to work on, he is totally able, he is absolutely able to sanctify us and to make us holy, to make us more like him, to forgive our sins. He is absolutely able to do those things, and there's no one too far gone. I talked to a brother, well, he's not a brother, he doesn't know the Lord. I got a chance to share the gospel with him this past week, but one of the things that he said to me was that he kind of feels like he's too far gone. And all kinds of things in his life, drugs and this, that, and the other. But I got to tell him, you're not too far gone. You're not too far gone. There's no one that God cannot save. There's no one that he can't save. There's no situation that he won't bring about for his glory. Also, we see Judah's name at the end of Genesis chapter 50, verse 10, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is what it says. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And all the way in the back of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, this is what it says. It says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And so we see all the way through our Bibles that Judah's name isn't the end of Judah's name, right? God uses him for great glory. My sister Linda Bailey reminded me yesterday of a tapestry. You ever see a tapestry on the front? It's really pretty and all those things. And then if you ever turn it around, have you ever done that? Or if your wife, I had a cross stitch that I was supposed to bring up here, but I don't have it. So I didn't lose it, by the way. But I don't think I lost it, but it's beautiful on the front. I wish you could see it sometime. Beautiful picture that my wife has been working on, and it's all fine, and it's all great. You turn it over, it is a flaming mess, right? It's a nightmare on the other side, but the thing is, that's the way the Lord is working all this together, right? We see the mess. We see the side, and one of these days, he's going to turn it over, and we're going to see it all. And it's going to give great glory to him. How then should we pray, right? We should live like God is doing that. And so let me just encourage you, if you're in the middle of just an absolute nightmare of a situation right now, Call upon the Lord. I know, call upon the Lord, right? He can use even our families, our messed up families and our messed up lives, he can use it for his glory. He did it here. He can do it. That's what he does, right? But then how should we pray? We should pray like that. We should pray for those people. We should pray for our own selves, right? We should call upon the God of heaven who redeems the broken, right? Who publishes the brokenness so that we can see how he redeems it, how he fixes it. And so I'm thankful for By Tamar. I mean, it's all there for us. It's all there so that we can look back through and we can see what By Tamar means. But if God can use that, God can use anyone. If God can use that, God can fix and help and redeem any situation. And so we can give it to him. Right? Will you pray with me, please? Lord, I'm thankful that you're not scared of my sin. It terrifies me sometimes. Lord, I'm thankful that you don't look at anybody as too far gone. You redeemed guys like Manasseh. Manasseh got saved. I think you turned Judah's life around. We see a different attitude after this in him. Lord, you used that ugly, terrible situation. And how many others, how many infinite more, Lord, that we can see some in Scripture and some we know and some we'll never know how you will use these things for your glory. But I'm thankful that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover this earth as the water covers the sea. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for difficult passages. Thank you that you don't hide things from us. They show us more of your character. Lord, I pray that you would remind us help us, Lord, to see where we need corrected. Lord, when you search us and know our hearts and try us and know our anxious thoughts, when you see things in there, Lord, you help us to confess those things so that we can be cleansed. We thank you for cleansing from sin. And so, Lord, we prepare now, Lord, to even take your communion, Lord. And my brother's going to come. And Lord, I just pray that even now, if there's somebody who isn't saved, Lord, somebody who feels like they're too far gone, somebody feels like, you know, God can never forgive me, I pray that you would show them that you absolutely can. Lord, that they can call upon your name. If they confess with their mouth that you are Lord and believe in their heart that you raised that you are raised from the dead, Lord, that they will be saved. Lord, that if they confess their sins, you're faithful and just to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. I pray that you would help them to do that even now, Lord. We thank you for your cross. Thank you for redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.